If you've been with us for our previous sessions, you're aware that we're following the footsteps to glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last evening beginning at Gethsemane, this morning at Gabbatha, the place of the pavement where the Lord Jesus Christ stood to be condemned before Pontius Pilate. This evening, let us go to that ever-sacred place called Golgotha. Reading, shall we, at John chapter 19, and in at verse 16. 19 of John, and 16. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus, and led him away. He, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Pilate wrote a title, and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city. And it was written in Hebrew, and Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, Write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, What I have written, I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments, made four parts, to every soldier a part. Now, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which saith, They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. May the Lord bless to us the reading of the sacred text as we bow and pray. Father, collectively we realize we're on holy ground tonight. We would plead of thee in the precious name of him who died there to shut us into thyself. Father, please grant us the luxury tonight of a glimpse by faith of the one who was crucified for us. We pray in our Savior's precious and ever worthy name. Amen.
Amen.
Helen and I were blessed with godly parents. At night at 87, Dad Thompson, her father, broke his hip. And you know what so often happens. Confined to the hospital, and it wasn't long before memory failed him. And the man that knew his Bible and loved his Lord so intimately was deprived of those precious truths. Helen and I would go and visit him, and I like to play a trick on the dear old man. And when we would be talking, I would say, Dad, I'm thinking of a verse. I wonder if you can help me with it. Now, this was the man who when his youngest daughter entered the room greeted her so lovingly. Nurse came to attend him. She would move behind the wheelchair. And a minute or so later, move out in front, and once again he greeted her as if he hadn't seen her in a long time. I'd say to Dad Thompson, "Got a problem with this verse, Dad, can you help me?" Go something like this. Herein is love. Soft Scottish brogue would pick it up. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The mind was clear when it came to that text. He loves so deeply and dearly. One day an enthusiastic nurse bounced into his hospital room as he sat in his wheelchair, and on the little desk before him, his Bible and his believer's hymn book. Put him there and he was happy. "Well, Mr. Thompson, where will we go today?" she said, to make conversation. He said, "Nurse, we can always go to Calvary." Beloved, thank God it's true. By faith and spirit led, we can always go to Calvary, to Golgotha, the place of a skull. The very words send a chill up the spine as we think of them, don't they? But so it is. Calvary, the place of a skull. You saw it on the screen a moment or two ago. I like to think of this passage and divide it in five brief sections. First, the place in verses 16 to 18. I like to think of the proclamation in 19 to 22. I like to think of the priest in 23 and 4. Think of the pity in 25 to 7. Propitiation, 28 to 30, and the price he paid, 31 to 7. The place. Jesus has borne his cross to Calvary. As we've already made reference, known as the place of the skull. This was Jerusalem's place of execution. Many a man had been executed there. And it was so named, of course, because of the shape which we have already identified. It was thought to be called the place of a skull not only because of its natural appearance, but the habit of Rome to leave the bodies of its victims laying there on top of Skull Hill so that the birds and the animals would come and strip the bones, and they would be left there on the place of a skull. Jesus has arrived, bruised, broken, battered, bleeding, back torn to ribbons. One of the secular writers has said that his back was like islands of ivory in a sea of blood. Thorn crowned, and at his side, an African from Cyrene. He has borne the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. As far as Rome was concerned, to carry the cross was indicative of the guilt of the individual. But note what happens. In the sovereignty of a holy God, that day, the centurion in charge sees an African and he says, calling him by name, or calling him to himself, "What is your name?" "My name is Simon of Cyrene. Carry this cross." Why? In the plan of God, the innocent Savior would not be required to carry his cross. This was no accident. This was no act of sympathy. But whereas The cross would be borne by a guilty victim. That would not happen in the experience of our Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. So this dear man, appointed of God, carries the Savior's cursed cross. Ever wonder what was said as the two walked to Calvary? I have. I wonder if that dear man said, "Why are you going out to die? What have you done?" The Lord Jesus, I'm sure, would explain, as only He could, the purpose of the trip to the cross and make it very, very clear to this man from Cyrene, "I'm going out to Calvary and I'm going to die for you." I would suggest that no man or woman ever did a favor for my Savior without being richly blessed. Remember, dear sinful woman, at a well, Savior said, "Give me to drink." You've nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Well then, you give me a drink. She gave him a drink. And after she left, saying, "Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was blessed with everlasting salvation. And I believe with all my heart, beloved, that before that man arrived with a Savior at his side at Calvary, he knew him as personal Savior. Calvary. Dr. Luke says, when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. What a moment. As far as crucifixion was concerned, even the cruel pagan Roman said that crucifixion was the most vile of deaths. It was regarded with a shudder. Cicero, one of their great writers, said it was the most cruel and horrifying death. Tacitus said it was the most despised death. Menas said it was an execution never practiced in Rome, only in the provinces, and only on slaves. He could add, only on the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh. The routine of crucifixion was always the same. To the condemned, the judge would always say, "Idas ad crucem." You will go to the cross. And the victim knew what he meant. He would die the worst possible deaths. And so, our Savior leaves the hall of Pontius Pilate. But as we saw in picture this morning, and under a band of at least 4 Roman soldiers, 1-2 before and 2 aft, he's led out to Calvary. What a sight. They leave the back of the pavement, the judgment hall, a cross upon his back. Now, he will go to Calvary. His captivity and physical beating will be a warning to others, lest they should purpose insurrection. It was the practice of Rome to take the sentenced victim the longest possible route to the place of death. Rome did it for 2 reasons, the one of which I have already mentioned, so that it might be a warning to others. Secondly, that should there be anyone, perchance, along the route, who could stand and say a word in defense of the sentence, that he would do it, and then the case could be reopened. But not so. Who shall declare his generation? He was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken, said the prophet. And so, in company with a force, soldiers of the Caesar, out he goes. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. No ungentle murmuring word to escape his silent tongue, but to go out to the worst of possible deaths, far worse than the flaming stake, worse than the shining sword, or the awful axe, the flying stone, or the poisonous hemlock, worse than the falling axe and the swinging rope, all pale into significance, beloved, and the cross. When the victim was taken, when the sharp, clear ring of steel to steel was heard, when rough Roman nails were driven through hands and through feet, and he was pinned to the tree, I can still hear my father at worship say, "Hark, I hear the dull blow of the hammer swung low. They're nailing my Lord to the tree, and the multitudes gaze as the cross they upraise, with a blessed man, a dark Calvary. Beloved, your Savior and mine." The cross that he dropped, the ring of steel to steel is heard to bounce off the walls of Jerusalem and re-enter Gethsemane, and bounce off the skull-shaped hill whereon our Savior is dying. The sentence is being carried out, and God's Son has arrived at the place of execution. This was the worst of deaths. It was not unusual, historians tell us, for a victim to hang on a cross for 9 days. And during that period of time, he would suffer under the blazing eastern sun, tongue swollen with thirst. And then, during the coldness of the night, only to be revived and experience again, once again, the awfulness of the suffering that included consciousness, experiencing dizziness, cramps, thirst, starvation, to experience pain being telegraphed from the extreme points of the body through every fiber of the being as he suffered under the awful wrath of a holy God. Historians tell us that some of the victims, as they hung on the cross, blasphemed their executioners until it was terrible. And finally, those that could stand it no more moved forward with a sharp blade, pulled out the tongue, cut it off, and silence reigned. There's no need for that. In the person of your Lord Jesus Christ and mine, he was nailed to the tree. And there in the unparalleled sufferings of Golgotha, he would patiently suffer at the hands of men from 9 a.m. until noon, and from noon till 3 o'clock at the hands of God. O beloved, this is your Savior and mine. Do I love him tonight? Oh, I trust we do. This was the place. There was the proclamation. Pilate sinners read a sign. It was common practice that above the head of the crucified, a piece of white gypsum would be taken, and with bold black letters, the crime for which he is dying, and it would be placed above his head, so that all might see the reason why we forevermore would love him. Above that head, there's no charge. No charge. He's innocent. Pilate says, write, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, and write it in three languages. And that was carried out. Hebrew, the language of worship of the true God. The Israelite would understand it. This is Jesus. It would be written in Greek, the language of beauty, art, form, and thought. The intellectual would see it and be able to understand it. Finally, write it in Latin. Latin, the language of world law, of government, of the military. Right, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. I don't know about you, beloved, but I'm so glad Pilate did that. This is Jesus. What did he do? He used his saving name. Remember? To Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus. Doesn't it have a lovely sound? For he shall save his people from their sins. In that day on Calvary, everyone that walked by realized that this was indeed Jesus, the King of the Jews. But the chief priests say, no, don't write the King of the Jews. Write, he said, I'm the King of the Jews. God bless Pilate. For once he took a stand. He remained firm. He said, what I've written, I've written. I will not change it for you. If only he'd acted that way on a previous occasion. Other times, he had not been as adamant and determined as he was here. The proclamation, 23 and 4. I like to think of it as a priest in view. A priest. The callous scene follows. Men are gambling at the foot of a blood-soaked cross. And what are they doing? They're gambling for his garment. A male of that day had 4 pieces of raiment plus his cloak or coat. And so the soldiers gamble for these pieces. But when they came to the cloak, they looked at it. It was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. He said, you know, to destroy this, we will destroy it if we tear it. Let's gamble for it as well. And so they did. What is the significance? First, I believe there is the significance of inspired scripture. 1,000 years before, Psalm 22 and verse 18 said prophetically of our Lord Jesus, they part my garments among them, and for my vesture they cast lots. It's happening, beloved, at the foot of Calvary's cross. It's interesting that in that day, Jewish mothers had a custom. And when their sons left the home to make their living, you know what they did? That's right. They wove a garment from the top to the bottom that that son might wear it with pride. And I believe that Mary had woven such a garment for her son and your Savior. Secondly, go back into the Old Testament You remember the priest had a garment, and it was woven from the top throughout. This was a priestly garment. And soon the priest is to be the sacrifice on the altar of Calvary. Beloved, this is the place of the priest. The Latin word for priest is pontific. Pontifex simply means the bridge builder. What was he doing? That's right. He was building a bridge for guilty men like you and me to the very presence of God. He was doing so from a cross at Calvary. He wore the garment of a priest as he was being made the blood sacrifice of Golgotha. Remember the Hebrew writer said in 8 and verse 3, every priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Beloved, he's making sacrifice for the likes of you and me, would you believe it? He's offering himself. Himself. Here's the pity of it all in 25 to 27. We've seen four callous soldiers of the Caesar. Now notice four caring women, displaying their pity and their piety. These are his final hours on the cross. And love is displayed by four women to him and he to them. God bless these four women. Don't ever tell me that sisters in Christ have a lesser role to fulfill than brethren in worship. It may be in the plan of God that brethren have the place of public worship. But I am confident, dear sisters, that there is many a time when we gather at the Lord's Supper and the worship is raised in its tone and tenor by godly sisters who, unknown to us, are taking us right into the throne room of the universe. And their worship is appreciated by the one who occupies that throne. Four women. His mother, broken-hearted Mary. She bore him, and she was there. She loved him. There was his mother's sister, Salome, mother of James and John. It's interesting. Her name means peaceable. He was making peace by the blood of his cross. There was Mary, the wife of Cleophas, of whom we know so little. And there was Mary Magdalene. Mary Magdalene, of whom he cast seven demons. She was there. She never forgot him. And she never forgot the fact that he loved her and in her sin forgave her. She was there in those awful moments and hours of his suffering. These brave women, to their credit and that of their sex, went close to the cross at the height of his passion and suffering. It was then he gave instructions to John, a man in love. Beloved, I love this.
This was in the hour of his extreme agony. And what did he do? He looked over and there's John. John, behold, look at your mother. What's he saying? I'm leaving. John, she now becomes your mother. You as her son should show a love, a care, and a concern for her. Mother, woman, behold your son. John's going to care for you. You look to him now, in my absence, to care for you. And what happened? From that hour, verse 27, John took her to his home. In the final hours of his intense suffering, my Savior thought of his mother. What an example. What an example. His last act of kindness in death was the care for the mother who'd borne him. I repeat, what an example. I like what the poet said. I saw two women weeping as down the hill they came. The one was like a broken rose, and one was like a flame. One said, men shall rue this day the deeds their hands have done. And one said, only through her tears, my son, my son, my son, he's dying. But there's the propitiation. Propitiation on the cross of Calvary. The third hour, he had been crucified, 9 o'clock in the morning. And at high noon, when the sun should have been at its zenith, something strange happened. Thunder begins to roll. And darkness begins to roll in over Skull Hill. What a sight was this? Men begin to tremble at the events of the hour. And it was the waves and the billows of God's holy wrath that were about to break him and his holy, precious soul. Finally, at the end of those three long hours, hear from the cross, I thirst, I thirst. And the soldier ran, took a sponge, and dipped it in the sour wine of the Roman soldier, pressed it to his lips. Previously, he'd refused it, lest it should deaden the pain. But now he takes it. Why? I believe, beloved, so that the throat would be clear, and he would be able to clearly articulate these words. Yes. It is finished! And he bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. The work of everlasting salvation was an accomplished fact, and he declared, to the glory of God, for the welfare of all of mankind, the fact that the atoning work of salvation was an accomplished fact, he cried, it is finished. He bowed his head, dismissed his spirit. The word he used is an interesting word. It was a word that was used in Greek commercial life. It signified the completion of a transaction and of a payment that had been made. That's what he's saying. It's finished. It's finished. Payment God will not twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine? Never. The price has been paid, and I will never be required to pay it again. He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever and was about to sit down at the right hand of God on an appointed hour.
What did he do? Verse 30. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost. He bowed his head. You remember the disciples said to him, Master, where do you dwell? He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Finally, he has found such a place, and he pillows his head on his once heaving breast, the work forever done. Finally, that place of rest upon his own breast has been found. And he dismissed his spirit, an act accomplished by his final prayer. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. It's interesting, back in John 10, verse 18, Savior said, get this, he said, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. And they couldn't take that life. They didn't take that life. What happened? He gave it up. You and I can't do that. Our life, at an appointed time, will be taken from us. But he gave up that life. It had served its purpose. As Calvary substitute, he'd accomplished the work of redemption. And now, he is no longer requires the use of it. And so, he had the power. The word is, I have the authority to lay it down. I will have the authority to take it again. And tomorrow night we'll see that authority manifest when he takes that life back and breaks triumphant from the tomb as the victor of Calvary. Finally, there is the price, verse 34. There's blood. Chief priests swing into action. The Sabbath is coming. The hours have ticked away on the clock, and their damnable deed must be performed before sundown so that they can be in a fit condition, would you believe it, to keep the Passover. And so, his death must be hastened. They go to Pilate, and they petition the governor that they might break the legs of the three victims on the crosses of Calvary. It's granted. Soldier comes with an iron bar, approaches the first thief, and with a sickening crunch, it finds its mark. And the purpose was very simple. Hanging on that cross, the victim, to maintain life, would seek to pull up on his arms and push himself up on the nail-pierced feet and get air into the diaphragm. But once his legs were broken, he was powerless to do that. So the legs of the first thief are broken. He bypasses the Christ on the middle cross and goes to the second thief. The act is repeated. He comes back. He looks at the Savior. Why, he's dead already. He's cheated me. He's cheated me. Beloved, I believe with all my heart that Almighty God stood guardian of the tree. He said, you've done all you're going to do. You're not going to break his legs. Remember, this book talks about a lamb that was slain back in the days of the Exodus. The Word of God says that not a bone of it was to be broken. Why? It was a picture of the Lamb of God who was to die on the cross. And he died without a bone broken, but that the scriptures might be fulfilled. A soldier took a spear. It was the broad, thin length of the Roman soldier. He came up to the side of the Savior. I think I hear him say, you cheated us.
took that spear, and up under the ribcage it went. When he pulled it out, forthwith came there out blood and water. Why? That the scriptures might be fulfilled. They pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. Again, Zechariah in 12 and 10 said, they shall look on him whom they have pierced. It's going to happen. In addition to the experience at Calvary that day, when he comes in glory, to vanquish the foes of Israel and those that are his, when he vanquishes them, they look at him. They'll say, this is the one we pierced at Calvary. And the truth will dawn upon Israel as a nation, that this is the one. And the blood flowed and the water flowed. That which normally doesn't happen from a corpse, but it did, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Blood speaks of redemption. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The water speaks of the new birth and regeneration, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy hath he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. John concludes the section with two great prophecies. Not a bone will be broken, and he will be pierced. They pierced my hands and my feet. Beloved, he died for you. I enjoy some of the sayings that appear on the backs of shirts that young people wear today. One day at Turkey Hill Ranch Bible Camp, I was walking behind a teenager, and on the back of his shirt he had these words, dying for me was the most he could do. Living for him is the least I can do. It's true. And it has no bounds relative to age. We, many of us, who have lived in life maybe very, very short from here on in, still we can live for and love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us do so. He died for us. And I would appreciate the fact that when he died as my substitute, he died and I might live. Years ago, a tourist in the Holy Land had asked an Arab guide to take him to the top of Calvary. Reluctantly, he obliged. They went up together on the top of Skull Hill. The dear man of God removed his cap. He stood silent. Tears began to course down his cheeks. The Arab guide looked at him and he said, have you been here before? Yes, he replied, 2,000 years ago. He was there in the person of his substitute Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, at a place called Calvary. Oh, that we would appreciate more intimately the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ. After the great Napoleon had been defeated by Wellington at Waterloo, he was looking over a map of Europe. Taking his finger, he let it rest on a spot marked Waterloo. He said, if it hadn't been for that spot, I would rule the world. Satan looks at Calvary. He said, if it hadn't been for that spot, I would rule the world. But beloved, our Savior was the victor. And as in Gethsemane,
We heard him say, I am, and they fell to the ground. He was victorious. As we saw him this morning in Gabbatha, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except that were given thee from above. He was victorious there, and he was victorious at Calvary when he cried, it is finished! The work of redemption, an accomplished fact. And he died. Thanks be to God tonight. You and I have a victorious Savior. But the best is yet to come. Shall we pray? Father, collectively, we're looking forward to a coming eternal day when with redeemed, unsinning voices and perfect pitch, we will be able to sing the praises of the Lamb who was once slain. Father, please look upon him tonight in all his regal beauty and receive from these hearts of ours our deep gratitude for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his worthy name. Amen.